This morning our message will come from Revelation chapter 19, a passage from that chapter, and also a passage from chapter 21 of the same book. And so we will begin reading at Revelation 19 and verse 6. These are the words of God. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And verse 11, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And moving to chapter 21 and verse 9. Then one of the seven angels talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, with the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 22, But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who were saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Our Lord and God, we pray that you would open up your word to us, that we might see the glory of your inheritance in the church and in the saints, in us, Lord, and we would be fueled by this great vision, the vision of your word and of your gospel, and that we would live it out by the power of your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last two Sundays, we had special services in which we celebrated Ascension and Pentecost. And we saw that these two landmarks in the history of redemption are two once-for-all-time events that the early church celebrated in the earliest days, far before they began celebrating the birth of Christ. And we saw that the modern church desperately needs to recover these special events, for we have lost their meaning, at least their full meaning, and therefore their full power and effect. For Christ's ascension signified not just his going into heaven, but his coronation as King of Kings with all authority in heaven and on earth, just as he said in the first part of the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. And Pentecost, 10 days later, with Christ pouring out of his Spirit on the disciples, was the launching of his great D-Day invasion of this fallen world to deliver it from Satan's kingdom of darkness, from the power of him who hates us and who loves to see us debase and degrade and damage and destroy ourselves, to transfer us out of Satan's jurisdiction into the kingdom of the one who loves us, the Son of God's love, who has obtained our forgiveness through the shedding of his own blood. Colossians 1:13, the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And see, that's the second part of the Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, that seems straightforward enough, but then we tend to get confused because the Bible presents the church in so many different ways, using so many different pictures and metaphors that don't seem to go together. In our text in Revelation, we see the church, just in the span of three chapters, presented as three different things. It starts out talking about the bride of Christ, arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, ready for the marriage supper with Christ, and calling all peoples to attend. Then suddenly, in the same chapter, chapter 19, it starts talking about the army of Christ. And it's talking about the same people because they're arrayed in the same white linen. But now they are an army riding out with Christ to conquer the nations with the sword of Christ's mouth, that is the word of God, the word of the gospel. Then in chapter 21, the church is presented as a glorious city coming down to earth out of heaven, a place of great glory and great beauty and peace and love. It sounds like it's describing Rivendell or Lothlorien and beckoning all peoples to come. How do these things go together? Because they're presented to us as being equally true and equally our callings as Christians who are in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, the answer of how all these things fit in a nutshell is twofold. First of all, Christ's kingdom is about much more than simply bringing people from the devil's side to Christ's side and then forgiving their sins. The kingdom of God is about restoring all of God's glorious intentions from the beginning, restoring every aspect of what life was meant to be, so that all the earth and all its peoples come over time to the glorious city of God and become part of the bride of Christ. That's the first part of the answer. The second part is this. When it comes to converting the lost, making disciples, bringing them to the truth of the gospel, because after all, this great vision of all the world and all its peoples becoming the city of God and the bride of Christ necessarily involves, by God's design, the conversion of countless millions of people. That process of converting the nations, you see, it is not enough just to speak and declare and to preach the truth of the gospel. That's not enough. It's necessary, but it's not enough. For you see, the world is already full of truth claims. It is already full of approaches to life, all competing for people's attention, all promising meaning and happiness and fulfillment, or at least a better life than what you have, to help you in some way at least feel better about yourself. And the gospel of Christ just becomes viewed as one more option in this marketplace of therapeutic approaches to life. In that environment, authenticating the truth, not just speaking it, but authenticating the truth of the gospel, so that it comes to people, that it is not just one more coping mechanism. It is the truth. It is the kind of truth that is true whether you believe it or not. And that authentication of the truth is just as important as speaking the truth of the gospel. And the life of the local church, the local body and bride of Christ, the local colony of the city of God, is Christ's chosen method for authenticating the truth 1,000 years ago with these newly planted churches around the Roman Empire. These churches mostly were small. Many of them met in houses. Many of them couldn't get everybody completely together because they didn't have a place big enough. You take the church in Corinth, for example, and Corinth was a Roman colony, a very prestigious city. It's estimated they had no more than 100 people. And here they are in Caesar's empire where they are in control of nothing, it would seem. Caesar is in control of everything. What can they possibly do? What could possibly be impressive about these believers ragtag gathered together? But you see, Paul knew the glory of the ascended Christ, and he also knew the glory of what the church was meant to be and what it was going to be. The glory of the ascended Christ. When he looked at even a fledgling church, he could see the glory of what Christ died and rose and poured out his Spirit to make it. And so we need to get a glimpse of Paul's vision so that we can cultivate the same vision and the same heart for the church. So let's start out with one of the key paragraphs, which in Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 8. To me, says Paul, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principal powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul says the whole purpose of his apostolic calling and preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ, that's how he describes the gospel, and his preaching is among the Gentiles, it is among the ethnicin, the ethnic peoples, the nations of the world, was to make all see the fellowship, literally the koinonia, the participation in the mystery. Now in the Bible, a mystery is a divine wonder that was not fully seen previously. Here it's referring to the church, the people of God, the household of God, comprised of people from every nation around the world. And Paul says, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. In other words, this is where God was headed all along, from creation and the beginning of the ages. And in verse 11, Paul says it again in different words when he says that the church is according to the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, the church is not God's plan B. God doesn't need a plan B. Listen to the words of Paul's prayer, which follow almost immediately on the passage we just read. Chapter 3, verse 14. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, what does that mean, if Christ dwells in our heart through faith? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, you're rooted, you're planted in love, you exist in love, you bloom in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, Paul is saying in so many words that becoming who we are supposed to be as Christians means being filled up with the fullness of God. That's what it means to be a son or daughter of God in the full sense of the word. And being filled up with all the fullness of God means coming to see and to know the full dimensions of the love of God in Christ. Now, if you think about it, if you go back to creation, God's love is everywhere. This beautiful world that he does not need, but he makes anyway, and then makes us in his own image, which he did not need to do, crowns us, makes us kings and queens over his creation. All these things that God just gives us freely. His love is evident everywhere. But it was not the full height, depth, length, and width of his love. Would it be possible to know the full height, depth, width, and length of the love of God apart from God the Son, even though he was God, did not regard the glory and the privileges of his divinity as things that he needed to clutch, but freely set them aside and became one of us and became obedient to the Father to be our Savior, even to the point of death on a cross, that he might bring us home to God as his brethren and fellow heirs? There is where we see, only there is where we see the full height, depth, breadth, and length of the love of God. Only then can we be filled up with all the fullness of God's love and become sons and daughters of God in the fullest sense of the word. And you see, that too is what the church is about. So Paul prays back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. He prays that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, would be opened, so that we might know, now listen to this, the riches of the glory of the Father's inheritance in the saints. Now we can't even grasp the riches of the glory of our inheritance in Christ. Because in Christ, it's very clear that God has given us his whole self. He's given his whole self in Christ and everything that he has. He's held nothing back. But here it's talking about the riches of the glory of the Father's inheritance in us. Now that's one that completely escapes us because we know who we are. What are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in a bunch of sinners like us? But that's what it says. The way God looks at us, God looks at saves people around the world and contemplates the glory of his inheritance in us. And so Paul says back in chapter 3, verse 10, that the church is God's manifold wisdom, and the word there really means his multi-splendored artistry. The church is God's masterpiece, not only to the world, but also, he says, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So to the holy angels, you see, the church as the bride of Christ and the city of God is the great answer to the why question of everything the angels have watched God do from the beginning. It is the church. It is looking at us that the angels look and see. Now we understand. Now we understand. They see the glory of God's inheritance in us. To Satan and his fallen angels, the church is the engine of Christ's kingdom. It is the army of Christ, and its worship and its corporate life are the weapons that Satan has no answer for. The worship of the church and the life of the church are like kryptonite to Satan. Everything else in this world Satan can work with. May not like it, but he can co-opt it. He can work with it. He can spin it. The worship of the church and the life of the church are like kryptonite to him. He can do zero with them.
Now, I'll just point out, I'm not going to go into worship heavily in this message. Early this year, if you remember, around the first of the year, where I preached several sermons on the war that we are in, and I talked about the worship war that we are currently in, and I had an entire sermon showing how worship, in addition to everything else that it is warfare. And so if you go on the church website, you can go back and look at that particular sermon. This morning, I'm really focused on the life of the church. So the worship and life of the church are the weapons that Satan can do nothing about. And the life of the church is also the authentication of the truth of the gospel, which Satan cannot overcome. Now, when you think about it, that's the same thing that Jesus was saying in his famous words in John 13, 34, and 35, where he gives a new commandment. Love one another, he says, as I have loved you. By this, singular, by this, all will know you are my disciples. Loving one another as Christ has loved us. You see, that's just a summary of what life within the local church is supposed to be. And this is why Paul says that the church as the body of Christ is edified and built up when every part, when every person does its share in love. Ephesians 4:16. Now notice the way that ministry works. And notice to what end. Ephesians 4, starting at chapter 10. Christ ascended, there's that word, Christ ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles. Notice that the gifts here are not just certain abilities. The gifts here are actually people. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Who does the work of ministry? It's not those who are doing the teaching. Those who are doing the teaching, those who are doing the protecting, those who are doing the elder work and the deacon work, they are equipping. They're creating an environment in which you can be built up. You are equipped for the work of ministry. And look what the ministry is focused on, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So ministry is really what you all do to one another. And what does your ministry to one another look like? Well, the heart of it is stated in Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit, says Paul. What does that look like? What it looks like speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, why does Paul say that? Well, you have to understand the nature of the Psalter and the other hymns that we find in Scripture. That is where God takes all the theology, all the truth of Scripture, puts it in a blender, turns it on full blast, and purees it out. All mixed and blended together perfectly, all expressed in terms of actual life with feet on the ground in this fallen world. That's why he talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's God's counseling manual. It is spiritual life and spiritual truth actually lived out by real people who have come before us. And he says, you speak to one another in these words while singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That is with an attitude of thanksgiving and worship to God in everything that you do. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, in the essence, is ministry. Now, it takes on many other aspects. If you want to get a good, broader picture of what it looks like to minister to one another in the name of Christ, there's really a book that's set up to show us this. It's called the Book of Ruth. It's about really hard times, really dark times, really hard situations in which believers serve one another. And here's where this authentication principle comes back in, authenticating the truth. The love, the service, the devotion, the loyalty in the book of Ruth between Naomi and Ruth and Boaz is so great. See, even unbelievers love the book of Ruth. Even unbelievers quote the book of Ruth at weddings and other places because it is so touching. It is so beautiful. And everybody wants that because, see, they know deep down somewhere, they know, well, that's what life is supposed to be. And they also know deep down that's not normal in this world. And so they gravitate to it, they resonate to it, and that's really what's being expressed here in the way that you minister to one another. And then Paul in Ephesians, the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, he doesn't allow this idea of ministry and serving one another to kind of float above the ground in this world. He brings them all the way down to the ground. He pushes them into the dust. He pushes it into the corners of the room, as it were. He says, wives, just as the church is subject to Christ, let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Children, Ephesians 6:1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, verse 4, don't provoke your children to wrath. How do you not provoke your children with wrath? Well, you bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Talks about bondservants and masters, and our application today would be like employers and managers, anybody who's exercising any kind of oversight or authority, and then those who are working under authority. He says, if you're under authority, if you're working for somebody, then work with a good will and do service as unto the Lord, not to men. And then if you're over other people, if you're an owner or a supervisor, then make sure you remember you have a master in heaven, and that you be the kind of boss that you would want yourself to have. Now, you see, all of this is loving one another as Christ has loved us, and it is Christ's own way of authenticating the truth of the gospel. And it is the only authentication that we have. There is nothing else given to us in Scripture to authenticate the truth, other than the way that we treat one another and the way we live out the gospel and love one another and serve one another in this body. The weird thing about Ephesians, and really the shocking thing about Ephesians, is this. Paul is the greatest missionary in the history of the church. He is the greatest church planter and evangelist in the history of the church. No one has ever had a greater heart for spreading salvation in the kingdom than Paul. And yet, the weird and even shocking thing is that Paul doesn't say one word in Ephesians about outreach or evangelism, at least not expressly. Instead, he just hammers away on the glory of the church and the importance of the body life within the church, the centrality of love, loyalty, devotion, dedication, serving one another in the local church congregation. What accounts for that disconnect? I think it was the fact that Paul so clearly understood that the real key to the spread of the gospel is the kingdom authentication of the truth, not simply speaking the truth. That part is not that hard. It's authenticating it that is so hard. And that's what Paul is focused on. You know, it's interesting. We have a lot of technology, a lot of building abilities now, a lot of ways of using different mechanisms for outreach and different programs. And there's a lot of things available out there. But it's just really strange that in the 2,000-year history of the church, by far the most effective, fruitful means of outreach and witnessing has been ordinary Christians going about their ordinary duties of life, coming in contact on a personal basis with unbelievers, showing interest in them, showing care for them, and in that context, beginning to bear testimony to Christ. And then what happens is, so now you see they're hearing this music, this kingdom music from this one Christian, and they start to notice a difference about that person in their life. And as the relationship develops, then they come in contact with this Christian's spouse. So they're exposed to their marriage, or they come around their family. They're exposed to their children. They see their marriage, they see their children, and they see differences, and they begin to realize this is not normal. What I see in your marriage is not normal. What I see from your kids is not normal. And they want an accounting for that. They want an explanation for that. And it doesn't have to be anything big. There's a lot of examples we could use. I can remember one from years ago when all of our girls were small and they were in the house. Our oldest ones were just barely teenagers. But we were in the process of redoing our mortgage, refinancing our mortgage, and we were working with a lady here locally who owned her own mortgage company, very nice lady. And anyway, we were waiting for the rates to float and so forth, and she was going to give us a call. Well, anyway, she called one time to talk to me and see if we wanted to go ahead and close the mortgage and so forth, and one of my daughters picked up the phone. And so my daughters are walking with the phone back to me, and I hear her say on the phone, "Yes, ma'am, just a minute, please." Obviously, the lady asked if I was there. My daughter says, "Yes, ma'am, just a minute, please." So I get on the phone, and the lady, she doesn't want to talk about mortgages. She wants to talk about my daughter. She said, "What was that? What was that?" "Yes, ma'am, just a minute, please. What is this joy? What's this cheerfulness? What's this respect? What's this happiness? Where's this coming from?" She wanted an explanation for what accounted for what she knew was not normal in this world. And that's just one just little bitty example of the opportunity then to speak the truth of the gospel because it's already been authenticated. I'm not having to try to shoehorn it in to a relationship. This lady wants to know. And that's the kind of opportunities that we can have. And then, so when you have a Christian, when you're witnessing to them, they're getting this kingdom music, this gospel. Well, I don't want to say gospel music because that raises too many negative connotations today, but kingdom music. They're getting it, but when they come around a Christian marriage, a Christian family, they're getting the same music. They're just getting it in stereo now. And then if the way the relationship develops, they come, maybe they come to a Bible study, maybe they come to the worship service. Now they're getting it in surround sound. And again, they begin to see, they see life within the body. They see people genuinely united. They see people genuinely loving one another. They see people genuinely sacrificing to serve one another. They know that's not normal in this world. And they want to know what accounts for it. They know it should be normal, but it's not. Now, all these things that I've been talking about are biblical body life in the local church. It's just a matter of worshiping God and loving one another as Christ loved us. But this is what we've got to get. They are also powerful weapons for which Satan has no answer. And this is why Paul wraps up his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 10, by suddenly saying, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." And you see, Paul is not changing the subject there. He's not throwing in some little stray thought. to conclude this letter, like don't forget to change the oil or don't forget to take your vitamins. No, this is not mom talking as you're heading off to college. This is actually the conclusion, the natural conclusion of what Paul has been talking about all along. And I hope this helps you see how being the bride of Christ, being the army of Christ, being the city of God, a beautiful city and glorious, all these things go together perfectly. They're all the means by which we must fight this warfare. But it's the wonder of God and it's the blessing of God that the most powerful weapons we have in terms of what we do are actually just a matter of getting a taste of what life was really meant to be from the beginning and getting a taste of what life is going to be in the future. What a great way to fight. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.